Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Psalm 100. We'll be reading the entire psalm together. This is the word of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Keep your finger with me in Psalm 100, as that will be our text for this evening's sermon. Turn with me to our New Covenant reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 together. This is the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here ends our New Covenant reading. Turn with me back to Psalm 100. We don't usually think of commands as things that we like naturally want to do, right? I mean, think about when you're a kid and your parents give you a command. It's not something that you normally want to do, you know? It's like, go clean your room. Oh, okay, I got to clean my room. You know, eat your broccoli or whatever it was for you. I don't know. I don't remember if I like broccoli or not, so I can't. It's just the one, you know, that everyone remembers. You know, or like, stop fighting. I don't really want to stop. I kind of want to fight with my brother. You know what I'm saying, though? Like, we don't like those commands naturally. But imagine if your parents had given you commands that were a little bit different. Like, go out and buy some ice cream. Okay, I mean, I can do that, you know. Go buy yourself a new bike and we'll pay for it. Sure, I mean, you know, normally you got to be told things twice or three times. Like, those commands, you'd be like, don't, you don't have to tell me twice, I'm going, you know. These are commands that we would want to happen to us. You know, you might carry this over into the work world, right? Your boss or manager comes to you and says, get this project done by Friday. And you're going, Friday? Oh, does it have to be Friday? You know, get me that report by the end of today. I got a lot to do today. I'm not sure it's going to get done. You don't like those kinds of commands. You would rather your boss said to you something like, you know, take Friday off. Sure. Yeah. Take an extra week of vacation on top of what you've already got. I would be totally down for those kinds of commands. And the reason I bring this up is sometimes we have a negative view of commands, right? Like, we don't normally get the really good commands that mean something good for us. And so we tend to view commands in this negative light. And I think the unfortunate part of that is we tend to carry this over into our spiritual lives and the way that we view our relationship with God. And part of the reason why we have this negative view of commands is that some of the commands of God do come to us in the negative, right? Think of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. They come to us in the negative. And so sometimes we get this idea that they're negative things, and we don't, you know, we kind of buck against them a little bit. The thing is that we often forget that God's commands also come in the positive. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. There are positive commands. And the thing we have to remember as we think about this is that all of God's commands, the positive and the negative commands, are meant to lead us into a relationship with Him. 1 John 5:3 says this. I like the way the King James puts it. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Right? Sometimes we get this negative idea of commands, and we carry this over into our spiritual lives, and we forget the commands of God are not grievous things. They show us the way of life. Even the law has an extremely positive use as it drives us to Christ. And once our hearts are renewed by the Holy Spirit, the law becomes our delight. It shows us how we may live in order to please our gracious Heavenly Father. It is the goodness of God poured out on us in Christ that leads us to delight in the law of the Lord, to see it for what it truly is, as being for our good and for God's glory. And we might say this another way. We might think of the commands of God. The commands of God are our delight because God is good to us. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with Psalm 100. Like, I bet if I woke you up in the middle of the night and said, recite for me Psalm 100, you'd probably just pop up and say it. Like, most of you know it really well. We use it for our call to worship very often. And, you know, Pastor Booth or myself are giving that call to worship. And I'm sure you're right along with it. It's just kind of ingrained in your memory. But sometimes familiarity leads to complacency, and it can sort of get the meaning and the significance of what we have memorized can be lost on us. The essence of this psalm is this, and this is what I don't want us to miss, and this is what we want to look at together this evening. This psalm teaches us that because of the goodness of God, we can rejoice in the commands of God. Or another way, the commands of God lead us to rejoicing. Now, I'm not sure if you realize it, but when you read through this psalm is a command at its very heart. And the amazing thing is that all the commands listed here are meant to produce joy in the life of the believer. And the reason behind our joyful response to these commands is the goodness of God. Sometimes, like I said, we have this way of looking at the commands of God in a negative light and thinking, I don't really want to have to follow these commands. But this psalm is meant to teach us that the commands of God lead to the way of joy. And they flow out of the goodness of God. Because of the goodness of God, we can rejoice in the commands of God. Now, in order to see this, I want to break this psalm down into two parts. First, I want us to look at the command, because there is a very explicit command here for us. And second, I want us to see the reason. So first the command and then the reason. Now, in order to look at the command, we're gonna break that first point down into two subpoints. We're going to look at worship and knowledge. So there's a command, and there's a command to worship, and there is a command to knowledge. And then we'll get to the second point, which is the reason for this command. So first, let's look at the command here in Psalm 100. Now, in order to prove this to you, quite simply, take a look at your psalm. Maybe even go back tonight and underline all the imperatives. There are 7 imperatives here. Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord. Come into His presence. Know the Lord. Enter His gates. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. This psalm is loaded from beginning to end with commands of what we are to do. So I want to look at these commands under two headings, as I said, worship and knowledge. So there is first a command to worship. There is a command to worship. Now, I'm going to take these verses a little bit out of order, but I think I have a good reason. So when I hop around a little bit, just stay with me, and I think you'll see why we hop around a little. But first, let's look at verses 1 through 2. There is a command to worship. Verses 1 through 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Now, the idea and the picture that's being given to us here in this psalm is of the people of God going in procession to the temple. Right? And as they're going with shouts and singing. This is an invitation to worship, and it is a joyful thing. The joyful noise, when you'll see this all throughout the Psalms, right? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. That idea of a joyful noise is associated in the Psalms with shouting before God the King. It's a joyful shout. The people are expecting God to come, and when they enter the presence of the Lord, they shout because God is the King. And you actually see this in other Psalms as well. Psalm 98:6 associates the joyful noise with God the King by saying, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Psalm 95:1-3 makes this exact same connection with the joyful noise and God as King. Where it says in verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So there's this connection. You shout because God is your King. The command to make a joyful noise, a joyful shout, is about worshiping and acknowledging God as King and Master and Sovereign. And all the earth is called to worship and praise the Lord as King. All the earth will come and bow before him. The nations will confess that Yahweh alone is the true and living God. But see, here's the thing. We're used to that idea, right? Like, because, I mean, after all, we are the people of God. The gospel has spread to every corner of the earth. And as we gather for worship on this Lord's Day, we recognize that we gather together, but we also gather not just this local congregation, but we gather in connection with the entire church around the world. People from every land, tongue, tribe, and nation are gathering today to praise and worship the Lord. So, like, we're really used to this idea. All the earth worships the Lord. We go, yeah, of course, that's right. But see, here's the thing. When you think about this and the time that Psalm 100 is written, that's actually a little bit surprising. Because God has only called out at this point the nation of Israel. All the earth has not yet bowed to the worship of the Lord. And so what's amazing here is that we have this psalm pointing us forward to the drawing in of the Gentiles. With the coming of Christ and the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth, this command for all the earth to worship the Lord has begun to be fulfilled. We are part of that. We take part in worshiping the Lord as all the ends of the earth gather to worship our God. We are called to worship him with a joyful noise, with a joyful shout to the King. Now, in our worship, we are also called to serve the Lord with gladness. And so that is kind of an interesting thought, right? Service is a part of worship. Now, we might sort of have lost a little bit of this idea of service being connected to worship because for the people of Israel, serving the Lord would have involved bringing animal sacrifices. And we don't do that anymore, right? The ceremonial laws have come to an end with Christ fulfilling the law in that way. But for the people of Israel, think about this. They're coming to the temple. They're being drawn into the presence of God. And as they are being drawn in, they serve him by bringing sacrifices to the temple. For us on this side of the cross, we don't offer animal sacrifices, but we do offer spiritual sacrifices. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 2, which we read. And also Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Service is about worshiping God and is about serving him, working for him. And his service is not hard. It is not burdensome. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And see, the fact that we are in the service of the living God means that we are those who have been brought from death to life. We are those who delight in the law of God. We have been brought into the service of a gracious master. We have been brought into the service of the one who has given us eternal life. Think of the joy in this. All right, we're being commanded to serve God, but that command is a joyful command. We get to serve the one who's given us life. In worship, we are invited into God's presence. The psalm says, come into his presence with singing. And that whole idea, right? That idea of coming into God's presence with singing is a picture of joy. I don't know about you, but like I can usually tell how I'm feeling. Like if I'm walking around whistling or sort of humming a tune to myself, I kind of know, like, oh, today's kind of a good day, you know? When Anastasia's around the house, if she's singing as she goes about whatever she's doing, I know she's feeling especially cheerful, right? When we're happy, we sing. And that is what God's people are called to. They're called to come into the presence of God with joy and with singing. And why is that? Why is it that this is such a joyful command? Because we are not brought into the presence of God as rebels who stand under the awful wrath of God. Think how terrifying it is to come before God, the holy God of all the universe. And yet he draws us in. Not as enemies, not as rebels, not as those who on whom his judgment will fall, but rather as his children. We are brought in as those redeemed who sing the song of the Lamb. And so there is joy in coming into the presence of God. It is a command, yes, but it is a joyful command. Now, verse 4 continues this theme of coming into the presence of God. So we're going to skip over verse 3 and come back to it. But verse 4 says this, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. We only come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Knowledge of our salvation should produce thankfulness and joy in our lives. We should meditate on our salvation, because it is our salvation that leads us into the very presence of God. There are a lot of things that can rob us of joy in our lives, right? You know this. You've experienced this. And you've been through times where there was just, it felt like there was no joy. But brothers and sisters, this one glorious fact, that we, of all people, we know our sins, right? We know we don't deserve this. Yet we are brought into the presence of God. We have access to the very throne of the living God. And this, the knowledge of this fact produces in us joy. In spite of everything that we're going through, in spite of everything we're experiencing, yes, there is real sorrow in life. Yes, there is real suffering. And it's hard to go through. But even in the midst of that, there can be real and lasting joy because we are those brought into the presence of God. We have experienced his gracious hospitality. He has opened to us his courts. And think about the people of Israel coming to the temple of God. They would have come into the outer courts, but they had no access to the Holy of Holies. They couldn't come where only the priest could go once a year, and that not without blood. They couldn't get there. It was off limits. But we have come, and God has invited us not only to the outer courts, but into the Holy of Holies through the new and living way of Jesus Christ. Because we are those who have responded by faith to God's Son, because God has regenerated us by his Spirit and worked faith in us, we do not enter with fear and trepidation, but with gladness and rejoicing. We of all people have great cause to rejoice in the salvation of our God. And that means we must not rob God of his glory. We must beware not to become discontent with worshiping the one true God and going after false gods. Do we confess God with our lips, but then turn around and deny him in our practice? There is a lot of ways to do this. It's not hard, right? Wasn't it Calvin that said the man's heart is an idol factory? Like, it's just not hard. We can make idols as easily as anything else. We tend to be really good at that kind of thing. It's easy to come in here on Sunday and to go through the motions and even to feel the emotions of worship, right? That it's easy to do that, but then go back into the week and turn away to false gods. So ask yourself, is there a way that I am worshiping a false god? It might be hard to sort of flesh that out. False gods have a way of hiding in corners where we don't see them very well. We tend to be blinded to our own sin. Am I giving myself over to something other than God? Am I spending my time and energy and resources chasing after that which is not God himself? There is no joy in that. There is no joy in chasing after false gods. So we are called to pursue the living God, to come into his presence every day, to be drawn there by his love and by his goodness. Another important question to ask ourselves as we come into the presence of God is, are we approaching God as he has prescribed? To come into his temple, to come into his presence, you could only come as he had prescribed in his word. You remember Nadab and Abihu, right? They come into the presence of God, and what do? They offer an offering that God has not commanded them, and they're struck dead. You couldn't come any way that you please. You couldn't make it up. God told you how to come, and you had to come through his way. And the principle of that carries through to today, right? Even for us. We cannot come to God any way that we please. Now, I think, like the good reformers that we are, we hold to the regulative principle of worship, and that's right, and that is good. The elements of our worship must explicitly be prescribed by Scripture. We do not bring things into our worship that God has not commanded. And that's good, and we want to affirm that, but there's something else we want to not forget, and that is we want to not forget how we have access to this worship of God. And it's obvious in one sense, we only have access into the presence of God, into the worship of God through Jesus Christ. It's obvious in one sense, but it's easy to lose sight of. All right, we can't ever take this for granted. We can't come to God trying in our own strength and in our own goodness to worship him. Sometimes we do this, right? We get into church on Sunday and we sit down and we realize we're coming to worship God. And we start thinking about what happened during the week, and like we naturally start piling up, like, well, what did I do this week? And we go, okay, well, I did these good things and put that on one side, and I kind of messed up on over there. And like, let's kind of hope that the good outbalances the bad. But we know it doesn't work that way, does it? Because really, we don't. Even our righteousness is filthy rags. We don't really have anything to put on the good side of the scale. We can only come to worship through Jesus Christ and through the righteousness that he has given to us. We must confess, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me because of Jesus Christ. Come the only way that God has prescribed to worship. Don't forget it. Don't try to think to yourself, I have to be good enough. We can't be good enough. But Jesus Christ was perfect. Here is a command to worship. And so come into God's presence. Come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Serve the Lord by offering yourself as a living sacrifice and rejoice. Here is the path to joy and blessing. Come and worship your God. Now, there's a second part to this command, and it is the command of knowledge. It is the command to know. Look with me at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. See, our worship of God is fueled by our knowledge of God. And we know there are no gods besides the Lord. He reveals himself as the only true and living God to his people by his words and by his works. Think back to the nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt, right? God comes to them through Moses and reveals to them his word. He says, I am the Lord your God. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop by simply giving them his word and revealing himself through his word. He also reveals himself through his works. So he strikes the Egyptians and their gods with plagues, and he proves by his works that he is the only true and living God. And so it is for us in many ways, right? God has revealed himself to us by his word and by his works that he has accomplished in Christ. We are called to the knowledge of God, to know him through his words and through his works. What does this psalm teach us that we are to know about God in order that we might worship him? Well, first we are to know that he is our creator. But notice, the psalm isn't only talking about God as our creator, as in the physical act of creation. It is talking about that, but it's actually talking about more than that. It's addressing the people of God, the elect. We are created a people in Christ Jesus. We belong to God. God has done something new. Yes, he created all people, but this psalm is pointing us to the fact that he has created us. That we are his people. The ESV says, it is he who made us and we are his. Maybe if you're like me and you memorize this in the King James Version, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. It's kind of a difference, right? It's a little bit strange. And I sort of dug into this. What's going on here? The reality is the Hebrew can go either way. It depends on how the words are vocalized. So there's some discussion on which one is correct. I think we want to acknowledge both are true, right? Like, we didn't make ourselves, but also we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. But what we want to do is, while recognizing both are true, we want to the best of our ability, get to what the original writer had in mind when he was writing these words. I tend to favor the ESV translation. Two reasons. First, because this is the view of many reputable scholars, and some of them very reputable Hebrew scholars. That's one reason. The second reason is I think the line, we are his, fits a little bit better with the context of what's going on here in this psalm. See, the author isn't primarily talking about God's physical act of creating all people. He's specifically talking about God's salvific act of creating his people, of regenerating us by his grace. And so he created us to be his people. This is what we are to know. We are commanded to know this, and that knowledge of who we are produces joy. This knowledge that God has created us to be his people leads us to knowledge of something else. It leads us to the knowledge that, having been created to be the people of God, we are cared for by God. The grace that saved us is the same grace that preserves us and provides for us. The Lord has brought us into a favored relationship with himself, and this is a relationship of care and protection. The Lord personally shepherds you. He didn't save you and go, okay, I saved you, now I'm going to pass you off to someone else to take care of you. He doesn't do that. He saves us and he cares for us himself. He doesn't leave us to another. Psalm 23, we confess, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. And so we are guarded and provided for by the living God himself. He personally cares for you. This can give us confidence, can't it? As we face the difficulties and uncertainties of life, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what's going to happen when we lay down to go to sleep at night. Like, we're asleep. Anything could happen. I don't know. Sometimes that kind of keeps me awake a little bit. Like, what am I going to do if I'm asleep? You know, you can't protect your family. You can't keep an eye on what's going on. You can't prevent a disaster. You're asleep. But we can have confidence, whether we lay down to sleep or whether we face a trial or a trouble in life. God is with us. He is caring for us. He will not forget us. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16 says, can a woman forget her nursing child? It's kind of hard to believe, right? Like, first of all, you can't forget a nursing baby because they let you know. They just start screaming. Most of the time, right? And so, like, this is a really hard thing to comprehend. A mother forgetting her nursing child. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Like, it's really hard to imagine this even possibly happening, but it is possible. Like, you could conceivably do it. But God says this, "Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." This is God's promise to his people, and what he has promised, he will surely do. Think about how God has cared for you. Think about your life up to this point and recognize the ways that God has been there for you, providing for you, protecting you, watching over you, encouraging you, strengthening you when you didn't know what you were going to do. Think about how God is caring for you even now. I think that we sometimes get caught up in providing for ourselves. You know, like we work hard and we work at our jobs and we do pretty well for ourselves. We have houses and we get used to this idea, I provide for myself. We have to stop sometimes, don't we? And to actually meditate and realize the ways that it is God who is providing for us and caring for us. How is God caring for you now? We are commanded to know that God cares for us. And the knowledge of this care produces joy. Knowing these things about our God, knowing that he has made us to be his people, knowing that he cares for us, is at the very heart of worship. One of my Hebrew professors, Mark Futato, writes this about Psalm 100. He says, "At the foundation of worship is knowing the central truth about the one we worship. In knowing him, we know ourselves. For to know that he is the God who made us is to know that we are the people he loves. This knowledge is the spring from which all the actions of worship flow." There are many gods vying for our worship, aren't there? We already talked about this. But this God who made us, this God who personally cares for us, he alone is the true and living God, and so he alone is worthy of worship. Do you ever desire to worship God better? Like, when you contemplate the glories of our salvation, the glories of who our God is, does it ever make you desire to worship him better? How can I worship him better? Know him better. Know him through his word. As you read scripture, ask yourself, what does this scripture teach me about God? Right, this is what we do in our shorter catechism, right? What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. How does any passage of scripture that you're reading, ask yourself, how does it show me his goodness, his love, his grace, his power, his justice, his judgment, his holiness, his truth? How does it reveal God to me? I'll give you one example, one that you're familiar with, because we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, and you get to those lists of names, and you're going, okay, like, I can't pronounce these names, right? Second of all, what in the world does a list of names show me about God? And we scratch our heads and we go, this is just, we skip over it. We think, I can't say these names. Think about that. What do all those lists of names show you about God? It shows you that God knows his people. That he knows their names. That he cares for them personally. And that God put down forever in scripture the names of those individuals to say, these are my people. And I know them. That's just one example. But as you read through the rest of Scripture, think about that. How does the Word of God teach you to know him more? To help you to see afresh and in a different light his glory and his beauty? As you know God more, you will worship him. And as you worship him, you will rejoice. It's not always easy. I confess that. But we will be able to rejoice because we know this is our God. Now, we've looked extensively at the command to worship and to know God. And we come finally and briefly to the reason why we are commanded to worship and to know. Look with me again at verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. See, this psalm doesn't only give us a command, but it also gives us the reason and the motivation. Sometimes if you're just given a command and that's it, like, and you don't see the point to it, you kind of like, I don't see the point in this. But see, God gives us a command and he also gives us the reason. And it's very simple. God is good. The God of majesty and power is good. The God of holiness and justice and judgment is good. The God who saved us and called us to be his people is good. There are so many ways that God shows us his goodness. He shows us his goodness in Christ. He shows us his goodness by saving us from sin. He shows us his goodness by caring for us, by providing for us, by comforting us in our weakness and in our sickness. He shows us his goodness. But recognize also something else that God does in his mercy and grace. He also tells us about his goodness. Why does he do that? Why does he show us his goodness and tell us his goodness? I think it's actually kind of simple. Because in the abundance of ways that God shows us his goodness, yet in our foolishness, often we don't see it. And so God in his mercy tells us, I am good. Look and see the ways that I am good. Do you believe that God is good? See, if you believe what God has spoken to you, if you believe what you have experienced of God, if you believe that he is good, then you will worship him. You will seek to know him. And you will rejoice in him. This goodness will never be taken away from us, and it can never be taken away from us. It is forever. We belong to him, and he belongs to us forever. The goodness of God doesn't cease when we enter eternity. It goes on. It continues forever and ever. And for all eternity, we will continue to grow in our understanding of and our appreciation for that goodness. Every day in eternity, we will wake up and say, God is good. And there will be continually fresh reasons to praise him for his goodness, to rejoice in him for his goodness. That's really, I think, amazing to think about. To think about the goodness of God continuing for eternity to us, and that we will forever praise and rejoice in him for that goodness. But what does it mean for us now? We live in the now. We're not in the not yet. You know, that's coming, and we're getting there. But today, what does it mean for us now? Calvin says this. If then God never ceases to deal with us in this manner, that is, in his goodness, because that's what Calvin is talking about. If then God never ceases to deal with us in this manner, it would argue the basest ingratitude on our part if we wearied in rendering to him the tribute of praise to which he is entitled. It would be ungrateful of us if we were to cease praising our God. Do we worship the Lord for who he is to us? Do we worship him as he deserves? Do we worship him with our words and with our actions? This command to worship God is a joyful command because it is fueled by a joyful reality. Our God is good to us. You know, after this service, you're going to get up and maybe talk for a little bit, and then you're going to walk out the doors. And you're going to walk right back into another week. Now, I don't know what you're facing this particular week, but God knows. And his goodness is with you. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. How is that possible? It's possible because Jesus Christ has set his name on you. You have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have cause for joy. We have reason to worship. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that reality, God's goodness to you is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.